chapter 1. If you haven't got one, there's these little leaflets at the back that just are a program. There's nothing fancy in there. It's not a chart or anything like that. That's all beyond me, but it's just a reminder, really, of our little series. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favoured and skilful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and in understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the language, the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your face worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. We look to the Lord to bless to us our reading of and our consideration of his powerful word. So you see on the little leaflet that we produced that under Daniel 1 we've put the heading In a Strange Land and Daniel's Purpose. And the phrase from this chapter, Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel is a remarkable prophecy. It tells the story of a Jewish teenager and his three companions, captured by an enemy army and taken as slaves into the center of world idolatry, Babylon. It tells how they honored God, who in turn honored them by raising them to prominence in the kingdoms that they lived through. And Daniel in particular became a high-ranking statesman and through various reigns of Gentile despots. You will know, I'm sure, that Daniel divides very easily into two sections. The first six chapters we call Daniel's personal history. And the last six chapters I've entitled Daniel's prophetic ministry or his prophetic visions. Daniel reminds us of the book of Revelation that John wrote. Both prophesied after the fall of Jerusalem, although centuries apart. Both wrote their prophecies. Both prophesied about Gentile end times. Both were loved. We read in chapter 9 that the message from heaven for Daniel is, "Thou art greatly loved." And you remember that John the Apostle described himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Daniel is foremost in the Old Testament as a prophet describing the times of the Gentiles. And his prophecy, of course, excludes the church age. No prophecy includes the church. Prophecy is to do with Israel and the nations. And prophecy, strictly speaking, isn't to do with the church. But of course, John in his revelation, his prophecy, includes the church age and goes right through to the eternal state. Daniel shows in a remarkable way, and we will see this as the chapters unfold to us, the sovereignty of God in world affairs. And in the days in which with so much uncertainty and so and various malign powers seeking to reign over the world, as we look at the political scene and the world scene around us, it's good for us to see that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. As we go on through the chapters, we will see that there is a great warfare going on in the heavens. We see angelic beings working on the part of Satan, and angelic beings working at God's behest, and we see battles between them in the heavens, all to do with world affairs. But that's for us to see as the chapters unfold. So at the time of Daniel, Egypt's power had declined, and Babylonian power was rising. And Babylon is the first of four great empires that we see portrayed in Daniel's prophecies. And he lived through at least two of them. We see that Babylon was the first of these four world empires. And he's followed, the Babylonish Empire was followed by the Medo-Persians, and then by the Greeks, and then by Rome, And they are all described in his prophecy in chapter 2 and verse and chapter 7. And there is finally an unnamed kingdom, a 10-kingdom confederacy. And we see that that is destroyed by Christ, who is depicted as the stone cut out without hands before he introduces his millennial kingdom. So it's important to note that God overrules in the world affairs of men. But what about the historical background regarding Daniel and the nation? Well, as a result of their idolatry, 140 years earlier, Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, were taken into Assyria captivity and have never returned, although of course we know that since the establishment of the State of Israel in 1948, there has been to a certain extent, but by and large they are still scattered among the nations. Then in the southern kingdom, the two tribes, which we call Judah, we learn that 100 years earlier, before Daniel's time, King Hezekiah, who thought it would be a good idea to make an alliance with Babylon, he invited the Babylonish ambassadors to come, and he showed them all his treasures and all the treasures of the house of God. Well, God sent Isaiah to him with a very solemn message as a result of that. And in 2 Kings 20 and in 2 Chronicles 32 and in Isaiah 39, we have three records of this message of Isaiah, which I'll read to you. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house shall be carried into Babylon, and thy sons shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Throughout Daniel's short lifetime, because he would only be a teenager at this time, probably 15 or 16, throughout Daniel's lifetime, Jeremiah had been prophesying to the nation, to Judah, and telling them of the coming invasion and the captivity. And Jeremiah gives great detail regarding this, which we won't go into now. And now, Judah, the southern kingdom, was about to experience the fulfillment of this prophecy. Jerusalem was besieged and was about to fall to the Babylonish army led by Nebuchadnezzar. You read all this at the end of 2 Kings. As far as Judah and Babylon was concerned, there are three deportations. And the first invasion, and they span a period of 19 years. The first invasion took place, and Judah became subject to Babylon. It was no longer a sovereign state, if you like. Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's puppet king. And the captives of this first invasion included Daniel. We'll look at that again in a minute. Then some years later, I think it's, without looking at my dates, 9 years later, the second invasion took place, and more captives were taken, and they included Ezekiel. So Ezekiel arrived in Babylon about 9 years after Daniel. And then there was a third invasion, and that's when Jerusalem and the temple were completely destroyed, and only the poorest in the land were left behind, including the prophet Jeremiah. And this commenced what the Bible calls, what the Lord Jesus called, the times of the Gentiles. He referred to that in the Gospels. And this period in world history commenced at the deportation of Judah into Babylon and goes on until the establishment of the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So we are living, as we sit here now, in the times of the Gentiles. So it was always God's purpose that Israel would be the world ruler. But from this deportation, we see that world power is transferred from Jews to Gentiles. We'll see in the millennial reign, of course, that Israel will be re-established as God's centre on earth. Jerusalem will be God's centre. But at the moment, we're in what we call the times of the Gentiles. That would be why, perhaps, or certainly what emphasises this, is that from chapter 2, verse 4, to 7, verse 28, this book is actually written in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic was the original Syrian language, and it became widely used down through the years. And in fact, in the Gospels, we see that Aramaic was the local dialect that people used. In fact, that was the dialect that the Lord used. And Mark's Gospel, we saw the other day, even in the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gives it in Aramaic rather than in Greek. So let's turn to in our thoughts to Daniel chapter 1 now, and see Daniel's purpose. He purposed in his heart. And the practical lesson, and I will be repeating this as we go through, is that God honours them that honour him. I love that verse in 1 Samuel 2 verse 30, when God said, them that honour me, I will honour. If you live by that, you will be blessed. And so I want to be very practical, because this is the most practical chapter in this book, and it is for young people. And so it's good to see young people here tonight. Not that we're not pleased to see a few of us olders as well. And we can all rejoice and learn from these things. But it's very much a young people's chapter. And that's why I love this chapter. So verse 1 gives us the date. The third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, those of you who are eagle-eyed and read your Bible carefully, if you go back to Jeremiah 25, verse 1, you'll see that Jeremiah says it was in the fourth year. So here's a contradiction. No, it isn't. Why the discrepancy? It is a fact, I'm told, that Daniel is using Gentile Babylonish time here, and that for some reason they never did count the first year of accession of a king. And so that's why the four and the three can be married up. But how lovely to see in verse 2 the sovereignty of God in world affairs, as I've said. Notice the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. This was no tragic mistake. This had been prophesied. Because the people of God had forgotten for 490 years to celebrate the sabbatical year, God said to them, you're going to be in captivity for those lost sabbatical years for 70 years, and the land will have the rest that it is due. So they were here because of their own disobedience. And they were here as God predicted. This is no mistake. Satan wasn't winning, if you like. God uses evil powers for his own purposes. So the sovereign God is fulfilling his purposes in judgment with his people. What he predicted is now taking place. A lesson here is that God often uses evil men to fulfill his purposes. And today we see evil rulers in our world, and they are vying for world dominance. But remember this, that God is sovereign. As they vie for world dominance, I mustn't digress, else I'm going to be too long. But the scene is being set. And it won't be long before the greatest Confederate alliance of nations and armies will be found seeking to destroy God's people and Jerusalem. And that's when the Lord will return to earth. Daniel was of royal descent. He was one of the children of the royal household. And that word is a youth. He was a prince of Judah. I believe he was a direct descendant from King Hezekiah. Because Isaiah said of him, of the king's seed and of the princes, when he prophesied how they would be taken. And he was about to experience a life-changing event as a teenager. And what would he do? Would he accept what he could not change as being God's will? Or would he accept responsibility for what he could change and do his part? So his life is a remarkable example, because we read at in the last verse of our chapter, Daniel continued even unto the first year of Cyrus. So his ministry spanned 70 years, and he served 4 Gentile dictators and served in 2 world empires, teaching us lessons. Lesson number 1, that most decisions that determine the course of our entire life are taken when we're young, not when we're older. I'm not saying that we can't change when we get older, but it is a fact that most decisions that determine the course of our entire life are taken when we're young. Careers, life partners, lifestyles. So it is regarding our spiritual lives. The question is, will we commit to faithfully living for God? Daniel had to make weighty decisions as a teenager in a foreign land. But he's not the only one. Think of Joseph, 17 years old. Think of Samuel, a little child. Think of David, what do they call him, a stripling of a lad. Think of Esther and Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Bible is full of young people who made good decisions and who God used for his glory. So you young people, take this lesson to heart. Decisions made that determine your life are going to be made now or in the very coming future. And it's also a challenge. Will we allow ourselves to be absorbed by the world, which is totally anti-God, or stand for God? We used to sing in Sunday school a hymn, I think it was a chorus. It went, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, and dare to make it known. Will we dare to be a Daniel in spiritual terms? So I want to look at what happens here, really, as a drama. But I want to see it in 10 different scenes. So scene 1, Jerusalem, vast army, siege, fear, hunger, thirst, deprivation, surrender, bloodshed, violence, tears, more fear, chains, slavery. Enter Nebuchadnezzar. He returns to Babylon with King Jehoiakim in chains, into prison. He returns with many of the vessels of the house of God into the house of his God. He takes 10,000 of the Judah's high society as slaves. He takes 1,000 of the finest craftsmen in the land back into Babylon. And he takes 7,000 soldiers, the elite force of Israel, back into Babylon. And he left the rest at this stage under a puppet king, as we mentioned earlier. So this was a seeming disaster, wasn't it? But God was in control. And we remember In verse 2, it was the Lord that gave the king to Nebuchadnezzar. Another lesson I learned from this is that God's greatest blessings come costumed as disasters. And I would say, particularly to you younger people, that sometimes in life things occur and it seems to be a disaster, but bear in mind that often God's greatest blessings come costumed as disasters. Look at Calvary for an example of that. The disciples thought it was a disaster. They all forsook him and fled. The two on the Emmaus Road, it was a total disaster. But we know the blessing that came from that scene that appeared to be a total disaster. So we move on. And we ask, how could Daniel's plight be good news? He was deprived of his royal Hebrew environment, and he was destined for a life of slavery or worse. So we come to scene 2 in the drama. And we're now in Babylon. The king is in prison. His wives have been taken into Nebuchadnezzar's harem. The young women would follow a similar fate. What of the young men? Enter Ashpenaz, master of the eunuchs. He brutally removed their masculinity. He made them eunuchs, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy to Hezekiah. So Babylon took the young people of God. He robbed the young women of their purity, and he robbed the young men of their masculinity, thus destroying their future as the people of God. The young women would never raise a Hebrew family. The young men would never father children. And neither could they ever enter the house of God should they be able to get back to Jerusalem and the temple. Can you see here that Satan is once again seeking to destroy the royal bloodline, the messianic bloodline, as he does so often in the Old Testament? So having destroyed their future as Hebrews by violence, and here we have a picture of Satan working as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, Babylon offered them an alternative by subtlety. And here we see Satan working as an angel of light. He does both. He can on the one hand devour like a raging lion, or he can be very subtle and lure people into his ways. So that Ashpenaz, the man with the knife, was now telling these young men that this was a great honour. To be a eunuch was to be a trusted servant of the king, a high-ranking servant of the king. You will know that from Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. So Daniel and his companions were destined for a single life. So I want to ask the question, is being single a problem? I could say much about this, but I don't want to be long. Generally, it's God's will that we should marry, but sometimes it doesn't happen. And I guess for most young Christians, the priority in their prayer life is to find the right partner, the partner of God's choice, and that would be normal. But let me just say this, don't waste valuable years obsessed with this ambition. Commit it to the Lord and get on with your life. Paul was single. He speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it is, and he says that a single person may attend upon the Lord without distraction. He recognised that a person who is single can serve the Lord in a way that a married person can't. So I just want to encourage, single years are important. Develop your relationship with the Lord and your God-given gift. You will never have more time than you have now. That's a lie of the devil. I can tell you from that experience. From experience, you think when you're young that when you get married it'll be easier. You have more commitments, and then when you have family, you have more commitments, and life becomes more complicated as it goes on. So you will never. I don't say this proudly, but I am very thankful that I sought to study the scriptures in my teenage years in a simple way. So you'll never have more time than you have now. Allow God to guide you regarding your future. I'm going to quote to you as an example of this, words of Claire Williams, William Mary's daughter. Having been to university and looking to the Lord as to what she should do, having spent 6 months in North Africa, she wrote to me and said this: "Where am I going? If you would like to pray specifically for me, then my request would be that God would continue to reveal to me where my future lies. I'm open to whatever God wants me to be and wherever He wants me to get, whatever He wants me to do. Pray also that I wouldn't get so hung up on the future that I won't be engaging in what He has for me now." What wise words from a young sister. God honours them that honour Him. Scene 3, chosen for higher education. How appropriate the word of God is. Verses 3 to 5. There was a selection process. You didn't get to university in Babylon if you weren't someone special. So the selection process was this: there needed to be breeding, the royal bloodline, kings, seed, and princes. There needed to be beauty, no blemish, and well-favoured. And thirdly, there needed to be brains, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. So that was the selection process. And our four men were, Daniel and his three companions, were chosen and selected for this university course in Babylon. What was the course on offer? Well, it was a 3-year degree course, we're told that, in Chaldean culture. Rather, I would call it Babylonish brainwashing. The objective, we're told in verse 4, was to teach the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. And in verse 5, to stand before the king. So the objective of this 3-year course was to take the cream of potential Hebrew rulers and transform them into high-class Chaldeans, to speak like the Chaldeans, to think like the Chaldeans, and to live like the Chaldeans. So that was the bright future that was offered to these young men that were selected. A bright future, I tell you, it was a precarious one, because all the high-ranking people in the palace were nearly executed in the next chapter. So beware of this. Satan seeks our talent. The world education system is anti-God, and it is seeking to produce citizens for a secular society. And then we have a grant available. There were no student loans in Babylon. They were to live in the king's accommodation. They were to enjoy the king's diet and ultimately stand before the king. So that was what Babylon offered to these young men of God. And that's what the world offers to young Christians today. Scene 4. Enter Daniel and his three friends. Verses 6 to 7 we are now. They're given new identities, you notice. And will you notice that God is erased from their names? Every one of their names, their Hebrew names, includes the name El or Jah, Yah. And so Daniel, which means God is my judge, becomes Belteshazzar, which is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's God. Hananiah, Yah is gracious, is changed to Shadrach. Mishael, who is as God, is changed to Meshach, who was the moon god in Babylon. And Azariah, helped of Yah, becomes Abednego. So their Hebrew names that bore the name of the true God were changed to Chaldean names, which bore the names of Hebrew of heathen gods. And in 3 years' time, they would be Chaldeans by name, by nature, serving the king. That was the objective. Scene 5, verse 8, a challenge of diet. What was wrong, we may ask, with accepting all of this as inevitable and therefore as being acceptable to God? Did the four Hebrew captives realize that they were now at absolute crisis point? This is like Abraham's decision to leave Ur of the Chaldees, having seen the God of glory. This is like Moses' decision at the age of 40, when he was about to be acclaimed as Pharaoh's son, to leave and suffer with the people of God. This is the equivalent of Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife. So would they accept full integration into the Chaldean system? If so, we would never have heard of them again, just like the rest of the 10,000 who we don't know anything about. You'll notice that they were never asked to forsake their religion. You'll notice they were only asked to compromise it. And the world today is happy for you and me to be Christians, as long as we're not different. The world says, don't be a misfit. The world says, well, what's wrong with it? God says, be different. We are strangers and pilgrims in the world. Enter Daniel. Babylon had his future all mapped out. I love verse 8, but Daniel. Those of you in Bible Workshop will know that we're very careful to notice how sentences start. But Daniel. And I'm going to do what we've done in Bible class as well. I'm going to emphasize different words in this expression in verse 8. But Daniel. That's a mark of his deep conviction. Daniel could not change any other circumstance, but he could do something. He could refuse to eat and drink. But then the verse goes on, but Daniel purposed. He knew that to accept Babylon's diet would be defilement to him as a Jew. It would be contravening God's law. And so he purposed, he made this decision, he would rather die than sin. And he decided to reject the king's diet. But then the verse goes, but Daniel purposed in his heart. What was decided in his heart, in private before God? You notice in our Bibles the importance of the heart. Proverbs 4 says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the message again in Proverbs is, my son, give me thy heart. God wants our hearts. If he's got our hearts, he's got everything. Scene 6, Daniel and Ashpenaz, verses 8 to 10. We see Dan's petition. Daniel, I'll call him Dan. Daniel's, apologies Daniel. Daniel's petition, and we see the boldness of faith. He approached Ashpenaz, the man with a knife, the man who had already done him irreparable damage, the man with absolute power over him. What might he cut off next? And he requests not to be defiled. He explains the problem of non-kosher food to him as a Jew, and he asks for a vegetable diet. And then we see God's intervention. So, but Daniel is followed by now God. Daniel has made his stand. He's done what he can, and now his God intervenes on his behalf. And God will do what Daniel cannot. And so we read, now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. I tell you, God honors those who honor him. Did you notice Ashpenaz's trepidation? He fears for his own head. He dare not disobey the king. How interesting to see the confidence of the captive with God and the peril and fear of a man serving Babylon. What a difference. Scene 7, the 10-day trial, verses 11 to 14. The man who purposed now persisted. If Ashpenaz dare not help, he would approach his mentor. So enter Daniel and his three friends and Melzar, their mentor. And they propose a 10-day trial of pulse, lentils, and water. When they said, prove thy servants, they really meant, prove our God. So I note that Daniel did not offer to accept the king's diet if they didn't do well. He would rather have died at the end of those 10 days. So they placed their lives in God's hand. That's Romans 12, isn't it? That's the altar. Scene 8, the result, verses 15 and 16. 10 days later, Daniel and his three friends present themselves before Melzar. And what does the word of God say? They were fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. The result of this, Melzar took away the diet of Babylon. God honors them that honor him. Scene 9 at university, verse 17. Babylon took away so much from them. But we read here, God gave them so much more. So we read, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God honored teenage students who honored him. So what a lesson for young people who are at university or expecting to go to university. Take this as a promise from God. Put the Lord first. Don't neglect personal devotions or assembly responsibilities. Purpose in your heart. Prove your God, and you'll never, never regret it. Honor him, he will honor you. And older Christians, we live in a world that seeks to press us into his mold, which is the idea of conformity in Romans 12. And God's word is, be not conformed to this world. And we all face challenges and decisions in our careers, in everyday life. Having purpose in our hearts, may we dare to be different and continue to prove God day by day. Final scene, graduation ceremony, verses 18 to 20. A personal interview with the king of Babylon. Results, had they scraped through? I tell you, they were outstanding students. Look at what the word says. Among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were the best in the kingdom. With unprecedented honors, they were 10 times better than anyone else. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. None of them, there were none like them in all of Babylon. God honors those who honor him. And we read in verse 21, God's summary of, at the beginning of this book really, God's summary of Daniel's life story. And Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. He continued as he commenced. We'll see as we move on that three times a day he prayed. That was the norm for him. We will see that although given high honor, he never moved from this stand that he made in chapter 1 here. He continued as he commenced for 70 years under four Gentile dictators. What a spiritual success story. So just in summary, we've seen the challenge of unavoidable changes in our lives. God is sovereign in our affairs. Is he testing us? Is it for our blessing? What is he teaching us? Remember, God can bring great blessing from seeming disasters. And we must accept what we cannot change as being God's will, but accept responsibility for what we can change and seek to prove our God. Then we've seen the challenge of diets. To refuse to be conformed to this world, recognizing it's controlled by Satan, who is the god of this world. And remember that normal life in the world is defilement for believers. What was normal in Babylon was defilement for Daniel. What is normal practice in the world today is defilement for you and I as the people of God. Babylon is described as a polluted land in Amos 7. So there are places where we can never go. And there are things that we can never do as the people of God. And there is company that we cannot keep without being defiled, as we remember that we're strangers and pilgrims and that our citizenship is in heaven. I think of Psalm 1. What an example, the blessed man there, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, standing not in the way of sinners, sitting not in the seat of the scornful. And finally, we've learned the importance of good friends. Daniel had three like-minded friends, and they were a great blessing to each other. They encouraged each other. They prayed together. They proved God together. David had only one friend, Jonathan. The Savior had two or three close friends. Paul had one close friend, Timothy. If you make three good friends in life, you're blessed. Value and enhance that friendship. And I know as I speak to you young people here tonight, you have a lovely friendship group. Value that and develop that and seek to encourage one another in the things of God. And always remember that them that honour me, I will honour, is the promise of God. Let's pray.